Well, we love to begin with Julian's statement, praise God for God. So say that with me, won't you? Praise God for God. Regardless of what's going on in our world, we praise God for God because he's got this. Every aspect, every component. And so I pray that as we go through difficult times today, in the future, whatever it might be, that we would be resting in that understanding of God's sovereign care in our lives. Now, I have prepared a handout for you back there with some highlighting on it. For those of you at home, here's the handout. Not very helpful, I know. I'm sorry about that. I tried to figure out how to break it into parts and make it a PowerPoint, but it was impossible. But as with our prayer guide, if you're interested in receiving this, if you would email me, I will get a copy to you. ScottB@hbc-boise.org. But let's take a minute and go through this timeline. This is what I promised I would get to you as a follow-up to our first message. And I just want to walk you through kind of from top left through the main portion of the upper part and then into the center to give you an idea. And I'd like to ask you that you'd keep these with you in your Bibles or whatever you have that you're using to study God's Word, notebooks, because you'll find that this will continually be of importance and help as we study. You notice at the left of the study, I have highlighted there 605 as that year, 605 BC, which is the first deportation that occurred of the nation of Israel at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll be talking much more about that tonight. Then as we move to the right, the next thing you'll note is that I have identified a vertical line, which is 597 BC. That is the second deportation that occurred in the nation of Israel. And we also will be reflecting further on that deportation tonight. Continuing on to the right, you'll notice that in the very top, we get to Achaemenid, the king of Persia, and he has an arrow that begins at about 551. This is the beginning of the Persian dynasty. 551 was the beginning of the Persian dynasty. Now, you might recognize that there are still some Persian kings prior to that, Cyaxares and Assyrages, but this is really as Babylon fell, and if you went straight down about 539, I have highlighted for you the fall of Babylon. This is when Nebuchadnezzar, as was accorded and promised in prophecy in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Ezekiel, that Babylon would fall, and it did. And it was 551 that the Persian Empire began, but it was really about that time of the fall of Babylon that it took on its major emphasis. So there were kings at that point, Cyrus being the first of those. And then I mentioned there were four major kings of Persia before our king Ahasuerus. And those four are Cyrus, which I've got highlighted for you. The second, Darius the Mede. And notice that he is a co-regent with Cyrus. The kingdom of Persia and Media was still somewhat split. You'll notice this is also concurrent with the time of the fall of Babylon. So Babylon is still in power, which is part of the reason that there's still a separation between the kingdom of the Persians and the kingdom of the Medes. But moving beyond Darius the Mede, we go to Darius the First as our third prominent king. And we see the time frame of his life, and that then it follows down and we jump down to the middle of the page and we come to Xerxes, our fourth prominent king of Persia. And we know he is the king of Esther, the king who is called Ahasuerus. And we went through many of those details. Xerxes, his Greek name, Ahasuerus being his Hebrew name, or more appropriately, his Persian name that is translated into Hebrew. And we covered many of those details. I noted also for you, very importantly, that about the middle of the page on the top right, you see the temple started is also highlighted. And that was in 536 BC. at the conclusion of the 70-year captivity. Remember, this is why Israel was taken into captivity, because they failed to, well, because of their idolatry, but also because of their disobedience and unwillingness to obey the Sabbath commands. And so it was for that 70 years, so the land would have its 70 years of Sabbaths, that this was the time of their exile. And that began in 605 BC, the first removal of Nebuchadnezzar, and ended in 536, 70 years later. I've also noted for you a couple things, the temple resuming, and have underlined for you the books that are concurrent with this. And as I talked last time, those were Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi from the three major prophets. And then down at the bottom third, Ezra and Nehemiah. So those are there's kind of two charts, by the way, that I've put together here. Across the bottom, you'll notice something that's a little different here. That's actually the timeline of the book of Esther. And we often, as I mentioned in that first message, we read Esther and we think, oh, this all happened in a fairly short, concise period, but it's not. It occurred over a full 10-year time frame. And then I've noted for you there, in case you want to pursue the resource that I used and took these charts from, that it's from John C. Whitcomb's book on Esther. So you can look that up. There are other helpful charts, and it's a tremendous resource, and I would certainly commend it to you. So that is our timeline, and you'll see more of that even this evening. But our timeline was much of the focus in our first message, which was an imperative introduction. And it answered the question, that first message, an imperative introduction, that is, answered the question, why Esther? Why study Esther? And that was what we looked at in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 1. And in that message, we addressed many of these key timelines and also the biblical texts that relate directly to this timeline. You might remember some of these texts, Isaiah 44 and 45, or Daniel 6:1, or Daniel 8:1, Ezra 4, 5 through 7. Daniel 8:1 and Daniel 11:2, Nehemiah 1:1, and even Matthew 2:1 were all texts that we talked about in that first message that are directly related to this timeline that you have before you and the book of Esther. And we addressed the inductive method questions, those five W's and an H, who, what, when, where, why, and how. And talked about how the answers are brought forward in those first nine verses of chapter 1. The who was Ahasuerus, the king. The where was Susa in the citadel or the temple of Susa, which is in modern day Iran, some 100 miles northwest of Babylon, which was destroyed in 539. That also will become important tonight because it answers some questions as to what we get to at the end of our text this evening. In addition to that, we talked about the when, 483 BC, when Esther begins, and that is some 50 years following the rebuilding of the temple. And that brings questions to our mind that we'll continue to answer as we go through the text. Like, why did Esther and Mordecai, who we'll see introduced tonight, not go back with the exiles? What was happening there? Why these other elements of the text that appear like that Esther and Mordecai are contradicting Jewish law, although they're becoming important factors in it? We'll talk about those details as we come upon them, and there are many of them through the text. We also talked about the what, and that the purpose of this was not just a nice story or not just a way for us to understand the motivation for the Feast of Purim that is in the Jewish calendar, but that there was an important chronological element that was going on, also tied to our timeline, which was Ahasuerus's desire for revenge against the nation of Greece. You remember his father had tried to conquer Greece, and although he had a vastly superior army and navy, the Greeks took them to task and effectively decimated both their army and navy. And this is why we see this big gathering of 6 months that goes on. You'll note there in your chart that that there is a section at the bottom, the military planning session at Susa is the 6 months that's identified in those first verses. And then last week in our message, King Me, in verses 10 to 22 of chapter 1, we discussed the outline and theme of Esther. And I want you to keep that on the forefront of your mind. You might even write it on this sheet, the outline of the theme, rather, of the book of Esther is divine chess game. Divine chess game. And the outline, roughly, and great for us to get our hands on and memorize quickly, chapters 1 to 4 is the threat to the Jews. Chapters 1 through 4, the threat to the Jews. And chapter 5 through 10, the triumph of the Jews. 1 through 4, threat to the Jews. 5 through 10, triumph of the Jews. Divine chess game. And we also talked last week about how power is such a major element in the book of Esther, and how that power is defined for us oftentimes by the use of the word king, the individual who has the power. Over 120 times in the book of Esther, the word king and the reference to King Ahasuerus are included. We saw already in chapter 1, 29 times that the word king has occurred, indicating again the power that is being expressed. And we examined the king's response to Queen Vashti's refusal. We saw of her potential rationale for refusing to come before the king, and that being the fear for her dignity. One commentator that I was reading this week indicated that they believe that from some of the other context of the extra biblical texts that are, that is, books of the time period that were written around this. We've discussed one of those with you and we'll continue to address it, which is the book called Persian Wars by Herodotus, written in the 4th century BC, Herodotus actually being in Persia shortly around the time of Xerxes, and how we also know from Herodotus, who wrote primarily to address this big theme of what and the wars between Persia and Greece. So in this extra biblical text, one commentator notes that Vashti was actually expected to come before this massive gathering of all these princes and nobles and rich people wearing only her crown. Now, we don't see that directly from the text, but that obviously would be in keeping with our assessment that the major situation was her fear for her dignity amongst all of these drunken men. And so we also looked at the false allegations that were made and the assessments to her character and the straw man arguments that were brought forward to condemn Vashti. A straw man argument is where you take false statements, establish them as fact, and create an argument or a case based on those false statements. And we saw those throughout our section last week in verses 10 to 22, how they were talking about Vashti not obeying and the various things that they, the contempt or the despising of the king that they assigned to her, as opposed to considering the fact that she was simply trying to protect her humility. And we talked about how all of this resulted in the queen being in checkmate. And that this is all the result of a biblical conclusion despite all of the darkness of men. When we got to the end of chapter 22, we got to that statement, every man should be master in his own house, which is biblically accurate. But as we talked about at the conclusion of our text last week, it comes completely contrary to the way that we see described in the book of Esther. But nonetheless, this is a picture for us of God sovereignly working, even amidst the darkness that's going on of men throughout our text. And we'll see much more of this. This was a completely inappropriate means for what happened, and yet at the same time, we see that it brings out a biblical conception, and this is God's sovereignty. Well, tonight we come to our text and title, and I've titled our message for tonight, Pursuit of the Pure and Pleasing. Pursuit of the Pure and Pleasing. And our theme for tonight is three perspectives of courtship for your careful consideration. And we must, as with all of the text of Esther, and really all of Scripture, but we must carefully consider what's here, because it's very easy for us to read through it and to miss some of the main keys as to what's really going on. So let me read our text, and then we'll make some comments about it. Esther 2, beginning in verse 1. By the way, just a quick sidelight, your outline says that we are going through verse 9 tonight, Esther 2, 1 through 9. That's wrong. I could not read my own writing when I quickly put together the outline. It's actually Esther 2, 1 through 7. So the last point will actually be verses 5 to 7 and not 5 to 9, just for your information. Monday night, we were talking at the men's Bible study as I had filled in as scribe for the prayer requests in the absence of Greg, our teacher, and everyone was laughing at me because no one could read my hieroglyphics, and I can't even read my own. So anyway, my apologies for that error. Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus has subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter. Our first point in our text tonight is, I've titled, The Summons and the Solution. So the pursuit of the pure and pleasing begins with the summons and solution in verses 1 to 2. And in verse 1, we begin here with this cooling off period and the king remembering Vashti. Now, the context of the Hebrew gives us an understanding as well as our timeline for the book of Esther, that this was a significant cooling off period that had occurred. And most commentators understand, based on the context of verses 1 and 2 and the Hebrew text, that this is a fond remembrance of her. Many commentators believe, and if you look at your timeline again, you may have put that away, so I'll give you a second to drag that back out. But as the book of Esther began in 483 and then talks about the six-month planning session that went on, at the end of which Vashti is demoted at the concluding banquet, and then the expedition begins, you'll notice at the bottom, 4 years for collecting the host. That 4 years is the time that Ahasuerus is amassing the army to go against Greece. And you know, we go clear across to the end of 480 BC, between 479 and 480, before Esther is brought to the kingdom. Many believe then in that time period of almost 3 years, 2.5 years, that is the period of this cooling off. So the king has been out trying to deal with the Greeks and has brought war against them. and has through this time been thinking back to his queen, who we remember was beautiful of form, and as we understand as well, was also one of high moral fiber, who did therefore reject the king's request, and he is thinking of her fondly. He is remembering her, and the abating of his anger further suggests this fond memory. And this is the summons, as the king recalls or summons to mind his queen. And then in verse 2, we have the solution, which is quickly proposed by the servants. And you remember from our discussion last time that the servants were very quick to propose the exile of Vashti, because they did not want her coming back on them after they'd made all of these false assessments against her and false accusations. And were she to return to power and get the king's favor, they would be in a serious predicament. And so also we see here. Now these are different men. These are not the princes nor the eunuchs from chapter 1. This is a different group of attendants as identified in the text. They are literally from the Hebrew. They are the young men of the king, not the previous nobles or princes. But these young men are quick to bring forth a resolution that is proposed. And that they say there at the end of verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Okay, I just want to ask you a question right there. Does that cause anyone any pause in consideration? What might be an issue there with that statement? Let me prompt you a bit. That it says there are two components of that statement, aren't there? There are beautiful and young virgins that are being brought forward. Beautiful and young. Is there anything wrong with a man pursuing a beautiful or young woman? Of course not. That should not be your first pursuit. But there must be some attraction between a couple. Although that a secondary element. Truly the hope of hearts that are committed to Christ are the primary issue that we see when we consider courtship. But there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But then we see that they are suggesting that they bring before them a number of virgins. Again, nothing wrong with pursuing someone that is pure and that has as yet had no other relationship. But it is the plural that's the problem, isn't it? They're bringing before the king a bunch of young, beautiful girls. That clearly is a significant challenge. So as we consider our theme and these three perspectives of courtship that require our careful consideration, we have to realize this is not a good thing. It's not a good thing for the king, and it's not a good thing for anyone else to be considering. This is not a go out and line up a bunch of girls and decide which one you think is the most attractive and choose her as a wife. Try that today, you'll probably get slugged, and you should. But the reality is that this is what the king is pursuing, and it's completely inappropriate. Well, after we look at the summons and solution as our first point in verses 1 and 2, it takes us to our second point quickly, the search and satisfaction. The search and satisfaction that begins in verse 3. And in verse 3, this inappropriateness is elaborated on yet further. And verse 3 says, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem. What's happening here? Every girl that is deemed beautiful and young is being ripped away from her family and is being taken to Susa, to the capital, to the citadel, to the temple, and being placed into the harem for consideration for the new queen. One commentator notes, what a curse youth and beauty is in the ancient world. R.C. Sproul continues and notes that for the unsuccessful woman, widowhood and a life in the harem is what awaited. If you were not chosen as king, you're not sent back home. You're not given the opportunity. Okay, you didn't make it, go back, which completely ignores the processes by which this is going to occur that are immoral and radically inappropriate. But even if you're not chosen despite those inappropriate processes, you're still kept as a member of the harem and not allowed to return to your family. They're rather forced to succumb to the life of a concubine. And this makes one's blood boil, does it not? And yet, we must recognize this is not just an ancient world situation. If you're not familiar with the human trafficking circumstances that are going on in our country, let alone around the world, it's exactly this kind of situation. Young girls are being kidnapped and taken off for prostitution. Exactly what we see going on in our text. And so we are reminded, as Solomon has told us, that there is nothing new under the sun. And in verse 3, these women are given to the care of the eunuchs. And we spoke in last week's message in verses 10 and 11 and 15, how the eunuchs were the only one who had access to the harem. And we recognize that this was a volunteer situation that these men exposed themselves to in a volunteer process so that they could serve the king in this way. And only those who had gone through this tremendous and horrific process were allowed to be near these women because they were the only ones who could be considered as safe, theoretically. Well, it further tells us in verse 3 that the eunuchs would give them their cosmetics. Literally in the Hebrew, this text says that they would give them ointments and massages. So this is all preparatory for their meeting with the king. They are taken through these elaborate processes to prepare them for that meeting and that interaction. The king's young men, their conversation ends in verse 4. And it says there in verse 4, "Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." Here the satisfaction in verse 3. In verse 3 we saw the search began, and now we see the satisfaction with this one which is pleasing to the king. Literally pleasing to the eyes of the king, as the literal Hebrew reads. And this one would be queen. And at the end of verse 4, the king did accordingly as it was good to him. Recognize here, embedded in this, is another element of the extended time that's gone on. You remember back at the end of chapter 1 in verse 22, we talked about how the king issued an edict and letters were sent throughout the kingdom. That is, throughout the 127 provinces into all of the different languages. The king's edict was transcribed onto papyri scrolls. It was sealed and it was carried by Pony Express to all of the regions, all the way over to India, all the way down into Africa. From what, again, is modern-day Iran. And that would take some time to accomplish. Even with the judicious system that they had in place, this would be an extended time. But there's another time element that we see introduced that we might miss at the beginning of chapter 2, where it says, after these things. So there's another protracted period that has come into play in after these things. And in verse 3, it says, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom. Again, the message has to go out through the entire kingdom. This is not the same as the edict that was written, so there isn't the need for the sealing, but the message still has to go out. So again, we've got an extended period of time that is accounting for this 2+ years that we see on our chart before us. So it's important for us to understand that time frame, but recognize something else. What does this process involve? What is the king going to do here? As they bring all of these beautiful young virgins before him, he is going to look at them and make these determinations. We find out that, as other extra biblical texts tell us, the king's inspection of these women is more, most horrifically and deplorably, than strictly a physical viewing. But nonetheless, that's what we've got going on. There is a word that some women might use to describe this process as they think of the king, and it would be pig. And I think that we could all get behind that title. It's completely inappropriate. This is not at all anything that should be acceptable in any society or connotation. And yet, men, if we consider this, this can be a challenge in every one of our lives, can't it? When we go to the lake, when we go to a beach, when we go to a public swimming pool, the issues of modesty are completely different in our world than they have been in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And yet the issue, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, men, is not the immodesty of the women around us. We must expect the world to act like the world. The issue is in our hearts. This is the challenge that we must recognize is not simply the completely inappropriate actions of King Ahasuerus. This is the completely inappropriate actions of men's hearts, who, as Jesus told us, and our pastors recently talked about the Sermon on the Mount, where one who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery with her in his own heart. You know, I had a dear friend and pastor who told me a story of another pastor in his community that was older than him, and they were often attending group meetings together. And whenever they would travel, this other man would drive, and he would note that whenever they were going through town and there was a pretty girl that was nearby, this pastor's focus would turn on him, and he would not turn until she was out of sight. And after seeing this a couple times, he asked him and said, "You know, you're spending quite a bit of time." He wanted to be honorable, but he said, "You're spending quite a bit of time looking at these women." And to which the pastor replied, "Well, they're all God's creation. They're all beautiful and made by God for us to understand and enjoy and appreciate." Well, as my pastor friend went on to tell me, within the next year, that gentleman fell in immorality. And I pray that you've all been keeping up with Pastor Jim's devotionals. He's recently been covering this very issue in 1 Thessalonians. And I want to just reread that text for you, because I think it is so important for us to keep at the forefronts of our minds. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Not like King Ahasuerus, who is looking at these beautiful women and judging who he is going to be taking for himself. And recognizing that this can be the situation with every man. As 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, we are to take every thought captive." That means we are to take our eyes captive too, gentlemen. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us in verse 2 that for the reason of lust, every man and every woman is to have their own spouse. Better to marry than to burn, Paul tells us. This element of lust and immorality can't be overstated, because it is becoming so acceptable in our day and age. It was just recently that a dear godly friend of mine recently asked and wondered why we have not yet seen prostitution legalized in our country, when we have gone through so many other ridiculous connotations regarding homosexuality and gender and every other sexual issue. And I suspect that there's a likelihood that that may happen. But there is no doubt that what we used to consider as a sexual revelation in the 60s has fallen by the wayside to the most rampant and horrific efforts. And we need to understand the implications and the aspect of those in our world. Well, the summons and the solution, our first point, verses 1 and 2, the search and satisfaction in verses 3 and 4 take us to our third point, the source and substitute. The source and substitute in verse 5. And verse 5 introduces us to a key person in Esther, and that is Mordecai in verse 5, where it says, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." Mordecai will be a key player for us, and we're going to see great examples of him throughout our text. Now, he is identified first and foremost as a Jew. In fact, the very first words in the Hebrew text is a man of Judah, or a man belonging to Judaism, one who is a Jew. And this is the source, as our point tells us, the source and the substitute. This is the source of the entire book of Esther. It is a book in Persia focusing on the Jewish world, and Mordecai becomes the key point, the keystone, if you will, for the book of Esther. And the Jews of and those of Israeli descent become the key focused in our text. And we have to understand that as we recognize these things, that this is what God is revealing and beginning to show to us throughout the book of Esther. Mordecai is further noted in verse 5 as the son of Yair and the son of Shimei and the son of Kish. Now, on initial inspection, we would say, and a Benjamite. The title Kish, the head of that list, would make us think of Saul's father. Saul's father's name was Kish. He was a Benjamite, and he is identified by just that phrase in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. But we have to be careful not to push this too far. Then we come to another name in our list, Shimei. It's another name in Mordecai's lineage, and we might be quick to jump to texts like 2 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 19, where King David is being exiled because of Absalom, and as he leaves Jerusalem, Shimei is throwing rocks on him and cursing him. In chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. At his return in chapter 19, Shimei comes and bows before David and confesses his sin. And one of David's mighty men wants to lop his head off. And David says, no man should die this day. This is a restorative day to Israel. However, at the end of David's life, he tells his son Solomon, do not let Shimei's gray hair go down in peace. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, Solomon puts pretty strict requirements on Shimei and does eventually take his life for violating those. But again, we have to be careful not to take these common names and say they apply to our text. Because, for instance, even in the scripture, the book Shimei is shown as very common. It appears 60 different times. It's a very common name. So also Kish was a popular name because he was a man that was well-to-do and was the head of the lineage. So we've got to be careful not to assign to these men that situation. Verse 6, we get a bit more detail where it says, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was taken with the exiles of Jeconiah. Now, all right, you might have to do a little noting here. You might have to strap on your thinking caps. This is a little complex because some of the names of the last three kings of Judah are duplicated, or they actually are not more so duplicated. They have two different names by which they are known, depending on what you're looking at. So I'm going to give you a little background in that, trying to help connect us back to our chart and our timeline with regards to these kings. And you'll see that they are referenced there on your chart. So the exiles of Jeconiah is also known as Joachin. This is in 2 Kings 24 and in 2 Chronicles 36. This deportation that is being spoken about is the second deportation of Israel in 597. And if you look at your chart, up at the kind of the left upper third, you'll see two kings listed there. I've got 586 highlighted for you. And if you'll back up, you'll notice that you have Zedekiah. Then above his name, you have Jehoiachin. This is the Jeconiah that we're speaking about here. And notice that his reign was very short. And 597 is the period of that reign. And he was taken out in the second captivity at that time. Now, if just for a bit more information, Jeconiah's father was Jehoiakim. He was the second king after good King Josiah. He was the king of the first exile in 605 BC. In 605 BC, you'll remember that along with Jehoiakim being taken captive, so also were Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if you're a veggie fan like I am, Shadrach and Benny. I'll sing the song for you sometime, but we'll spare the folks at home that. So this was the first deportation. The second deportation of Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, as he's known, was in 597. And again, notice your timelines, that short reign that goes on. In this second deportation was also taken the prophet Ezekiel. 10,000 men were taken with Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, as he's also known, in that second deportation. And amongst those were the most well-to-do and the most devout of the Jewish nation. The book of Ezekiel gives very clear indication of that. But not just there. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 5. Jeremiah speaks of the group that are being deported in the second deportation. And he talks about them as being good figs. Good figs. These are the ones that God was preserving through the deportation. Because you remember that those that are left, Ezekiel goes on to talk about, and they would die by famine, by sword, and by pestilence. These are the ones who we see the horrific stories of cannibalism of their children. And we're told about Ezekiel preparing his bread over human dung because there is no fire. So this is the circumstance that we're looking at. The two deportations and the second in 597. The final deportation, just for information, in 586 BC was King Zedekiah. You again see him on your chart as well. Zedekiah did not have the good treatment of King Jeconiah. And we're told through Ezekiel the prophet, and you notice how the timelines coincide if you look at the prophets there and the kings below them. King Zedekiah, when Nebuchadnezzar came and finally sacked Jerusalem, entered the city and was destroying all of the homes. And as King Zedekiah fled with his sons, they captured him and his sons and brought him before Nebuchadnezzar, where they slayed his sons before him and then burnt out his eyes so that that would be the last thing that he remembered. So these were the treatments that were going on in these final deportations. And now we need to come back to the time of Esther. Remember where we are? Around 482 to 480 BC here in chapter 2. Now, if Mordecai had been taken captive with Jeconiah, he would now be 115 years old. And we go, whoa, Houston, do we have a problem here? Because I don't think he would be 115 years old. Because it's about another 10 to 12 years before they make him a prince at Purim. So he's certainly not 127. People are not living to those lengths in this time. So what's happening? This is where we have to be careful about our assessments regarding names. And we have to go back to the original Hebrew grammar to see the way that it describes what's going on. The Hebrew grammar uses relative pronouns before every one of those names, those proper names. That is, with respect to the name of each of those men, of Jair and Shammai and Kish, as well as Mordecai. What that tells us is that this lineage is not talking about Kish, Saul's father, and it's not talking about Shammai, who lived at the time of David, but these are the direct four parents or grandparents or great-grandparents of Mordecai. So it was actually Kish who was taken captive with Jeconiah. Again, I'd commend to you the resource by John Wickham. He has a detailed chart that he shows how that happened. And so, in fact, Kish was Mordecai's great-grandfather. Jair was his grandfather, and Shammai his father. So these are not the historical characters. These are just men who were named after them and who are not indicated in our scriptures. So this is an important step for us to understand regarding names. In verse 7, we move from the source of the Jews and Mordecai as the representative to the substance in verse 7, which says, "He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter." Hadassah in Hebrew means myrtle, or that which spreads fragrance. But rather, we believe that this is the Hebrew form of her Persian name, exactly as we saw with Ahasuerus. Her Persian name was Ishtar, which means goddess of love and beauty. Now, this should not surprise us, for what do we know of Daniel and his three friends? When they were taken captive to Babylon, they were given Babylonian names. So also with Esther, she was also given a Persian name. Now this is also interesting to recognize how the Jews that were taken captive with Jeconiah, where did they go? To Babylon, right? Because that's where Nebuchadnezzar was from. How did they get to Susa? Because when Babylon fell, the Persians and the Medes dispersed the captives into various regions around their country. And so Mordecai and Esther were then taken to Susa as part of the relocation of the exiles. Remember, Babylon was completely sacked. The Lord tells us through Ezekiel that there would not be any remnant, nor would there ever be a rebuilding of that area. So the place where the Jews lived by the river Kibar near Babylon was destroyed along with the city. So they were moved to this new location. So we understand the names. And by the way, Mordecai's name in Persian is Marduk. Marduk is the patron deity of Babylon. It actually would have been somewhat of an insult of a name to have been given that in the Persian culture, but that is where his name comes from. And it's interesting that liberal commentators will try to destroy and remove the book of Esther as valid within the scripture because there's no extra biblical evidence of Mordecai's name anywhere in the annals or the different documents that had been found back through the late 1800s when German liberalism was rampant, or even into the early 1900s. But it's interesting to understand that one German gentleman found a document that is a part of the cuneiform tablets, and it was actually called Amherst Tablet Number 258. And in Amherst Tablet 258, Marduk is indicated as the high court official in Susa. So despite the fact that many have tried to destroy the credibility of this book, and although we do not need extra biblical evidence or archaeology to confirm God and his word, he continues to give us that confirmation of the truth of it. And that's exactly what this is. Well, Hadassah's Hebrew name is Esther. And Mordecai has raising her uncle's daughter as both parents had died. And Esther was beautiful of form and face. It's interesting, that's a very similar phrase to that which described Vashti in chapter 1 and verse 11. And Mordecai was raising Esther as his daughter. Commentator Margaret Hess notes the huge commitment of this and all adoptions. She notes that it takes time, money, space in your home, and we might add space in your heart. Griefs, joys, responsibilities. Mordecai took all these on when Hadassah needed a guardian. Margaret Hess goes on showing Mordecai's upbringing of Esther in the culture and history of the Jews, as is later evidenced by her fierce patriotism for the nation of Israel. Well, Esther was in a home in which she was loved, taught, and cared for. These being the attributes even above beauty of form and face, as we'll soon see. But what we recognize as we consider our text and title, the importance of the pursuit of the pure and the pleasing, is important when it's done in the right way. And to understand that as we look at our text, we have to carefully consider these elements of what's going on so that we can identify that which is right and that which is wrong. And note the realities that exist in our world and in our own lives, in our own hearts today. So I pray that as you consider this, God will just commit this text and these considerations to your heart. And we'll continue on next week to see all that begins to occur with Hadassah and her uncle Mordecai. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an understanding of your word. Thank you for the way that you so beautifully bring it to light. Thank you for the lessons that exist in each and every section, in each and every verse, indeed often in each and every phrase. Lord, your word is beautiful. It indeed is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Help us to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Help us to recognize that as the darkness is being brought forth in the secular world of the Persian king Ahasuerus and the horrific circumstances that exist, that these are not out of our reach or consideration and that they go on in our very day. And so, Lord, may we understand them, may we use them to grow, and through all of this, may you be glorified. We love you and praise you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.